Well, you know, Advent's coming. And so we sang the Christmas version of Joyful, Joyful with the words. That's what that was. Sorry for the mistake there. So we're just anxious for Christmas. I think that's what it is. Let me see if I can get that. Pastor's Appreciation Week. That's very nice of you, Paul, and thank you for those that led in worship this morning. I'm thinking also that we should be appreciating Corey and showing expressions to him and for the pastor you're going to be getting soon in the future. So today, you've read the scripture that I'm preaching from. It's Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 15. The Leadership Journal, which is published by Christianity Today for many years, it's known for its cartoons among pastors, I think. These are these one-panel cartoons. They're akin to the clever cartoons found in the New Yorker magazine, but these cartoons are focused on church life and pastoral life. I remember one published a long time ago, but I can't forget it. It depicts two churches side by side on the street. And some towns you have that. And one is gigantic and the other is small, but they're right beside each other. And on the lawn of the small church is a sign that says, not the sermon title for the week or the worship time, but the sign says, "Half as big, but twice as holy." The message I get out of this is that with these churches having such obvious differences in size and being apparent to all, those passing by might remark or think, why is this one so big and this one so small? Why did this one grow and this one didn't? I have twins and paternal, however you say that. Anyway, one is 5'9" and one is 4'11". And the 4'11" twin, Anna, we just sang her favorite hymn, by the way. So she was probably singing with us in Puyallup, Washington. Why is this one so big and why is this one so small? Perhaps sensitive to that visual picture, that comparison, the smaller congregation knew what was obvious and they felt the need to justify themselves and in essence communicating, we may not be big like that church, but we're twice as holy. Our text today tells us the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. In telling this story, Jesus juxtaposes these two men. One is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. The gospel writer begins this parable by telling us who this parable is for. Not all parables do that. Sometimes they just jump into the text. But this parable, Luke tells us, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's who this parable was for. So when there's an introduction like that, it makes me nervous. And I'm reading the text and I wonder, is God trying to say something to me? And maybe you might feel a little nervous about that too. A little uneasy, wondering if this describes us. I mean, I don't think any of us would like to think of ourselves in this way, that we trusted in ourselves, our own righteousness. After all, that's the very definition of a self-righteous person, which most people criticize. And then that on top of that you would treat people with contempt. So I read that and ask, am I like that, Lord? I have compared myself to others. Unfortunately, I've learned that's a mistake. I either come away feeling less than, or I come away feeling a false, puffed-up sense of my own superiority. And neither one's a good thing to do or a good feeling. Either way, I lose. So even so, let's bravely read on and see what Jesus is saying to us today. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. So the first question is, who are these guys? And if we could have that slide up in a moment. Who are these guys? Our first slide. The first is described as a Pharisee. If you've spent time in the New Testament, then you've no doubt heard mention of the Pharisees. Often it's not all that positive. They're often opposed to Jesus. Sometimes Jesus had pointed words. If you look closely, though, you can see that there were good people who were Pharisees. People like Nicodemus and Gamaliel, even the Apostle Paul, Joseph of Arimathea. Many early Christians started out as Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisaical movement started out in the intertestamental period during the Assyrian occupation of Israel. Israel was occupied quite a few times. They were, it is generally believed, spiritual descendants of the Hasidines, which meant holy ones. The Hasidines, during the time Assyria occupied Israel, joined in the Maccabean revolt and gained their freedom. But as it turned out, the Maccabees were not much better than the Assyrians. And so they broke from them. And later they reemerged as the Parisim, which is a word, the Hebrew word for Pharisee, meaning separate ones. It's a distinct group shortly after the Maccabean revolt. By the time of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees were a sect of the Jewish faith, anywhere from 6,000 to 7,000, depending on the Bible historian you read. The Pharisees were a party of lay people. They were business people and scribes. They were very religious. They were not usually priests in the temple, but laymen, in contrast to the Sadducees, the party of the high priesthood that traditionally provided the sole leadership of the Jewish people and temple worship. The Sadducees only followed the written law. They didn't believe in the resurrection of heaven. And unlike the Pharisees, they embraced gold and luxury, especially in worship. The Pharisees were committed to the law, the Torah, both in its written form and its oral teachings. They didn't much like the Sadducees because by the time of the Roman occupation, when the Roman Empire dominated Palestine, they thought the Sadducees had sold out to the Romans to keep the peace, the status quo, and maintain their position as the priestly class in temple worship. The Pharisees were the ones that had the law, taught it, tried to live it, and were separate from the formal priesthood. They were committed to social justice in the beginning, such as caring for the poor. They were highly educated in the law and very interested in maintaining the purity of Israel from outside influences. And they had so many occupations and occupiers that was important to them. These men were very interested in Jesus, and Jesus was very interested in them. He was around them a lot in the New Testament. And if anything, he was probably closer to them than the other parties in the Jewish faith. He often addressed the Pharisees in his ministry. He often challenged them about following the true spirit of the law versus following the letter of the law and contradicting the law's true intent. The Pharisees often fasted 2 times a week. We read that in our text today. They took the money that they gained from not eating and they gave it to the poor. They also tithed the tenth of their income and gave it to the poor. We can see some of this, you know, as I said, in the Bible today. You might want a Pharisee as a neighbor. They tried to live upright lives, and they wanted to follow God's word. The other man was a tax collector in the Roman Empire, in the Jewish nation. He was also called a publican. When Rome occupied a country, they didn't try to change your religion or your leaders. They just took you over. And they kept the same officials in place. They kept the same priests in place. They didn't try to replace anyone. They just used the local people to tax you a lot. And they would recruit people from your families to tax you. It was effective. Who makes better tax collectors than local people who knows where all the money is? The tax collectors in the Roman occupation were Jewish people who themselves took advantage of this occupation to have a job taxed the citizens on behalf of Rome, their fellow citizens, their friends, their neighbors, their relatives, and they would get a percentage of whatever they could collect. They had to collect a certain amount for Rome, but anything they could get beyond that, sort of an unlimited percentage. It was kind of a shakedown, really. They could take that for themselves. They were often corrupt. Who better to know who had what and where the money was but the local citizens? So if you were a shepherd and you had sheep, you didn't want Rome to know how many sheep you had. So you would bribe the local tax collector to report the flock as smaller, and you would pay less taxes, and both of you would gain that way. So they were corrupt. They were extortioners. And so what we see today is this two people, the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's safe to say that the tax collectors were hated by the people. By the nature of their work, their betrayal, they were considered traitors. They were often not even considered Jewish anymore, even though they might have been born in Palestine. They were sinners, outcasts, traitors to their own people. So two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The prayer starts good, but it quickly goes off the rail. The Pharisee's prayer starts well. He was standing by himself as a separatist, and he prayed this, "God, thank you." Thanking God is a good thing to do. It's a great way to start a prayer and a good way to begin worship. We come to God with gratitude. Thank you, Lord. The Pharisee, though, starts to go off the rails right away. He makes two mistakes. First, he shifts his prayer from gratitude to God to himself. Second, and probably the most bad mistake, he misses the chance to bring himself to God. So today in worship, I have to say, Paul, your prayer, help me bring myself to God. He started well, but immediately he shifted his focus from thanksgiving to God to his own accomplishments, and by comparison, what he thinks of the others' people's failures. Thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. Instead of focusing on God in prayer, he starts tooting his own horn. He's not seeking to know God. He wants to tell God who he himself is and what a great person he is. The Pharisee was telling God who he was. God already knew that. God already knows he fasts twice a week. God knows he gets hungry on Tuesday and Thursday. God already knows he tithes the money. He already knows he does good things. He's trying to justify himself to God, and in doing so, he ends up condemning others by comparison. In his prayer, he's seeking God's applause, not his mercy. It seems he doesn't think he needs the Lord at all, other than for God to applaud him and acknowledge how good he is. His prayer was self-centered, not God-centered. He does need God. That's the thing. We all do. And God is not as concerned about this man's good deeds as he is concerned about this man's heart. But he was preoccupied with himself, and he justified himself to God. He didn't see God's mercy that day. He sought his applause. In fact, in his prayer, he didn't leave any room for the Lord at all. After beginning with thank you, he went off the rails and said, thank you, I'm not like other men. Look how good I am. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. I. This is very, very human thing to do, to try to justify ourselves to God, ourselves and other fellow people. When I was a child in the 1960s, there was a commercial on television in America with children boasting to one another about their dogs. It went something like this. My dog is a jingle. My dog's bigger than your dog. My dog's faster than yours. my dog's better than your dog because my dog eats kennel ration. I don't know if you remember kennel ration. I'm not even sure we feed that to our dogs now, but it was a commercially sold dog food. The competitive spat between the children seemed so humorous that it was used to get our attention, promote this dog food. When the children would sing, "My dog's better than your dog," it sounded to the viewers ridiculous, absurd, petty child playground spats. But we do compare ourselves, right? We want to be better than the other. To understand this and how silly it is, how petty it is, how small it is, I want to share a personal story about myself. I like to garden. I'm pretty good at it. And I must admit, I have taken some pride in it. When we lived in Auburn, near Seattle, I worked hard to tend to our camellias, our azaleas, our plants, and our lawn. One year, I needed to replace the back fence in the backyard, so we tore down the old one. When that happened, it was pretty obvious that my lawn and garden were well tended, trim, and healthy, and the adjoining homes' backyards were not. And that's putting it politely. Their lawns were overgrown and untended, and with the fence down, the comparison was laid out for all to see. My neighbor on the north side of the house had a young boy whose father had built him a fort-like play structure. And when the fence came down, he climbed up on his fort and he surveyed the neighborhood. He could see my yard and the neighbor's yard. He looked at his own yard and he looked at my yard. He looked at the backyard, the one behind the house. And he said to me, as I was working out there, he said, "Wow, you have a nice house." I took that to mean I had a nice lawn because he'd never been in my house. And our house was about the same size, built about the same time, so we had about the same kind of house, but he was like impressed with my lawn because compared to his, it was really great. I must admit, I took this comment as a nice compliment, and I smiled back and said, "Thanks." But I could have taken that this way and swelled with pride and said, "Thank you, Lord, that you have made me a master gardener, not like these neighbors of mine. I've cultivated a beautiful garden, and while these no-account neighbors have not, I am a great gardener, and the rest are lazy slackers." Doesn't that sound prideful and a little ridiculous? It's just a lawn. It's just a garden. Some flowers and grass are here today and gone tomorrow. Our works, our deeds, are like filthy rags, the Bible says, to the Lord. They're good to do, and we should out of love for God, but compared to the Lord's holiness, nothing. I must admit, at times I did express regret that my neighbors, plural, let their lawns go bad in the backyard to seed and dandelions populate. And I wish that wasn't the way it was because I get a little compulsive about keeping those dandelions out of my lawn. But I know having a beautiful yard does not make me better than my neighbor. It doesn't really even qualify me as a good gardener. For I try as I might, sometimes my lawn fails to grow the way I want it to. In the winter, it sometimes gets too wet. It gets moss and creeping red vine. And in the summer, it gets too dry. It gets Johnson grass and bald spots. And just when I think I've really outdone myself, something goes wrong. It humbles me, reminds me my lawn and my garden are at the mercy of the rain, the sun, the insects, and other weeds. When it looks good, I enjoy it. But it shouldn't be the measure of my superiority. It shouldn't give me permission to treat my neighbors with contempt by comparison. Do I wish their lawns were better and they didn't have, they weren't an eyesore and they didn't have dandelions? Sure. But it's not enough to make me feel superior. It's just not. When we justify ourselves and judge others and compare ourselves to others, we really don't always know the circumstances of those we're comparing ourselves to. It doesn't appear to me that the Pharisee really knew the tax collector. He didn't know the circumstances that led him to be that person, to take that job, or why he came to the temple to pray. I know my neighbor is a single mom who works full time. That may be the reason her lawn is usually in poor condition. Or perhaps it's not a high value to her. She's from another country, not this culture. In the end, it's not something that should warrant me treating her or anyone with contempt, but with kindness. The Pharisee justified himself with things that were good, but very small in comparison to what a relationship with God offers. Of all the things we could be thankful for, he was thankful for very small things. He was able to do those things by the grace of God, after all. The biggest tragedy in the prayer is that by shifting from thanksgiving to God to himself and treating others with contempt, the Pharisee missed the opportunity to bring himself to God. That's the point of this parable, I believe. He had an opportunity to bring himself to God, and he missed it. This is the true gift of prayer. This is the true gift of worship. To have the opportunity to bring ourselves to God, to receive his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. We all need to bring ourselves to God. The tax collector asked one thing: be merciful to me, a sinner. One thing. He was honest to God about himself and his need for grace. He threw himself at the mercy of God. He had nothing to bring, no works to show. He received the mercy of God, a great gift, the better gift. The Latin word, which is the ultimate root of our English word mercy, is derived from two words, meaning to have pity on or compassion for, and cor, meaning heart. Mercy, therefore, carries the idea of having compassion towards someone with all of one's heart. The latter phrase expresses the idea from the very inmost, the core of one's being. He was asking God to love him, and he knew that he was powerless to prove his own righteousness. He needed the love of God and the covering of God for his sins. So did the Pharisee. And then the parable concludes with two sentences. I tell you the truth, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In his prayer, the Pharisee described himself to God. He didn't bring himself to God. He sought applause from God, not grace. The tax collector brought himself to the Lord. He went up to the temple with his pride, the Pharisee did, and he came down the same way with his pride. He up with himself and down with himself. The tax collector went up to the temple with nothing but his regret, but came down with salvation. He came down possessing God's love, justified in God's eyes, and a new direction for his life. He was justified by God. In the book of Isaiah, the love of God to be revealed in Jesus was described this way: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the book of Romans, we learn that none is righteous. Not one. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For as while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus lives out this parable at the end of the story here. The children, even infants, were being brought to him that he might touch them. And then his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. This is too trivial for you. But Jesus called them, not the disciples, he called the children, to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it. So how does a little child receive the kingdom of God? How does a little child receive us? They're vulnerable, they're needy, they want help, they need covering, they look to grown-ups for that. When my firstborn, who's now in her middle 40s, when she was a little, her mother would come up to her and say to Elisa, hold you? And Elisa would say, yes. And then she learned to talk. And the first thing she said to her mom was, hold you? A little child. We need the Lord. We are to come to God like a child. bringing nothing but our need. Vulnerable, needing protection and love. No great resume. No great accomplishments. Powerless, just seeking love and mercy. You know, the hymn Rock of Ages puts it this way. Top lady who wrote this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What is your prayer to God today? What is my prayer to God today? Where do you need God's mercy? What is your greatest need? Do you need God's forgiveness? Do you need God's help in forgiving yourself or others? Where do you need God's protection, his love and mercy? Is today the day you would put to words that you would receive God's love and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is today the day you bring yourself to God because of that thing that's holding you back? If you feel led to do so, take a few moments to write a prayer to God. It can be one sentence. You know, the prayer we have today was one sentence. Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, help me. You might take the bulletin or the place where it has notes and take a pencil. You might want to just pray quietly yourself, but let's take a few moments and make a prayer to God. And while you do that, I want to play for you the words to Rock of Ages. Now, this is an old hymn, but it's been set to a new arrangement. And when I remember first hearing this arrangement, for the first time in my life, after having sung this song all my life, I really paid attention to the words. So while you pray, we're going to play this song with the words projected. Rock of Ages, arranged by James Ward. If you could turn the volume up just a little bit.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, of ages left for me. Let me hide myself in thee.
Thank you for hiding us, like hiding us in the rock of ages, in the cleft of the rock. Thank you for forgiving us, saving us. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.